All right, we are on the Battle of Jericho today, and I know it's a very familiar story to all of us, and it's the first book of history in the Bible. We know the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. What does that mean in Hebrew? I know we always say the law, but what does it actually mean?
Instructions.
Instructions. It's God's instructions on how to be in right relationship with God and one another. So now we're getting into the books of history. And then I get to thinking, and I thought, you know, when I first started studying the Bible, I thought it was like every other book. You know, it starts in Genesis and it goes in Revelation and it's chronological, and it's not. So I thought, well, why not take the time to just kind of explain the Old Testament, since that's not one we're quite as familiar with. And I like to think of the Bible as a library. There are 66 books in this library, and they're arranged by theme or topic. So we have the first five books, which are the Torah. Then we have 12 books of history, and that starts with Joshua, and it goes to Esther. And then we get the books of poetry. So then we've got Job through the Song of Solomon. And then the last section is the book of prophets, and there's 17 of them. But even on that, we've got the major prophets and the minor prophets. And it's like, what's the difference between the major and minor? The length of their book.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with their ministries. It's the longest book first and the shortest book last. And by the way, they're not in any particular order. So when we get to Kings, we will do Kings and Chronicles, and we will put the prophet in with the king. So you end up doing Kings, Chronicles, and the prophets as they fit in. And you know what? It makes a lot more sense. So that is how the Old Testament is arranged. The major prophets are Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor ones are Hosea through Malachi. And just to throw in one of my favorite things, we've got 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament, and I assumed they would be in order, but they're not. Longest book is Romans. His shortest book is Philemon. They're simply arranged by length. So if you think you're going to go through the Bible chronologically, you're not. So you have to have either a chronological Bible, which is very hard to read, or you have to come to my classes and we'll do them in order. So there we go. So again, the author of Joshua, we don't know who the author was. Many believe it was actually Joshua because we have so many firsthand reports, eyewitness events, speeches. The other thought is it was probably a compilation of his reports. The date, we don't know when it was written, but we know when it happened. We are in the late Bronze Age. So the age was somewhere around 1400 BC is when all of this took place. The purpose, God is showing his faithfulness to Israel because he made a covenant with Abraham. It said, I'll build you into a great nation, and I'm going to give you this land. And we're seeing how God now is fulfilling that promise. There's another part, too, and that's the carrying out of the judgment against the Canaanites. And it's important for us to remember the Canaanites are descended from Noah just like Israel was. But God's judgment is taking place. They've had 2,000 years to repent and turn to him, and yet they have refused. And again, Leviticus 18 is the list of everything that they're doing and their evil. So Joshua then opens up 30 days after Moses has died, and Joshua is told by the Lord he needs to prepare the people to enter the land of promise in 3 days. They were to prepare themselves. Do you remember what they had to do to prepare themselves? They had to wash their clothes and take a bath, right? So because they were going to go in and take possession of the promised land, and we know that Joshua did do what God asked him. He told the leaders to get the people ready, and then he sent two spies into Jericho. And I thought this was very interesting. How long had it been since Joshua had been a spy in Jericho?
40 years.
And he was curious to know, what is the city like now? So he sends two spies in. They would go through the main city gates, and they went to the home of Rahab. And it's interesting because she's called a prostitute in all the books, all the texts, everything else. But the Hebrew word used, Z-A-N, actually means to feed and to provide. So we might say she was an innkeeper. But it's also part of the word for harlot. So that's how come it gets translated. And as we know, Hebrew is a very poor language. So it has a lot of different meanings. But she is called a prostitute. And as we discovered, the Israelites across from Jericho were being watched, weren't they? There was people watching their movements, and the king of Jericho is informed that there's two Israelite men at Rahab's house. So he then sends a messenger to Rahab's house saying, send these men out. Now Rahab has a decision to make. She's hidden the spies on the roof. She can either protect the spies or protect her people and obey the king. By the way, if she disobeys the king, the penalty is death. So what does she do? She says, well, they were here, but they left. So if you hurry, you will catch up with them. And they believed her. And so they go out, and as soon as they go out, the gates are shut tight. The spies then talk to Rahab, and she explains to them, I know your God and what he's done. I know the Lord, and it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters. So she's talking about Yahweh. And she tells them about the Red Sea parting. She tells them about Sion and Og. And she says, and I know the Lord has given you this land as well, because everybody in the city is melting with fear. So she expresses her faith in the Lord. Then she asks that they spare her life when they take control of the city. Then she asks them to also to take an oath in the name of the Lord that they will do this. And they agree they will do this as long as she doesn't betray them. Now it's interesting. Where is Rahab's home located? Did you pick up on that?
On the wall.
So the back of her house is actually the walls of Jericho. And so she has an open window. She lets them down outside the wall at night with a rope. And I thought, well, that must have been tricky. So the spies then go back to Joshua and give him the good news. Now, that's what Joshua wanted. He wanted to know about what was going on inside Jericho. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? God's plan was to get the message in to a Gentile woman named Rahab, to protect her. And I love that, because God's mercy extends to anyone whose heart is turned towards him. Well, after 3 days of preparing their hearts, the people were to follow the ark across the Jordan River. The Lord himself was leading them. And we were told that the river's at flood stage, and we know what it's like when a river's flooding, right? It covers the banks, it can take out whole cities, everything. So the ark is going first. And what's the ark a symbol of? God's throne. It's the presence of God. The priests were to carry it. And they are to step in this raging river with the ark first. And then God would stop it. And we know that they did obey. And so then as soon as the water had stopped, all of Israel, men, women, children, animals, everything, crossed through in a single day. And they are now on the other side of the Jordan in a place called Gilgal. That's where they camp. And 12 stones are brought out of the Jordan River and put up as a memorial, a masavo. And do you remember what each of the 12 stones represented?
12 tribes.
The 12 tribes, God's provision. And then Moses. Then Joshua tells the priests to come out, and as soon as they touch the land of Canaan, what happens to the river? It returns to flood stage. Now, I want you to think about this. When Moses went through the Red Sea, the water parted, and they came through, they're safely in the wilderness. Where's the enemy? Behind them. Now they cross the Jordan River, they walk through on dry ground, the water comes back. Where's the enemy? In front of them. They are in the land of the enemy with no way of escape. But who had brought them in?
The Lord.
Now, I don't know about you, but I was very surprised when we get there and find out that none of the men had been circumcised. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. This is a whole new generation. And what was the Abrahamic covenant sign? That be circumcised, because circumcision was passing the seed from generation to generation. And in this case, Abraham said, I will make you into a nation, I will give you this land, and through your seed the whole world will be blessed. So God can't take them into the promised land if they're not circumcised. So here they are. It's the 10th day of the first month. This is another passion of mine. We call it Palm Sunday, but what is it really? Lamb Selection Day, which incidentally is this Sunday. Lamb Selection Day. It was the day that they would choose the lamb that they would offer that would protect them from the Passover. What did God ask them to do on the 10th day of the first month? All the men were to be circumcised. Where are they? In the land of the enemy. What happens if the enemy comes against all these men who have recently been circumcised? They could have wiped them out. But that wasn't God's plan. He was there and he was trusting. They were putting their trust in him. Then on the 14th day, which is 4 days later, Israel celebrated Passover. For the first time in the land, it had been 40 years since they celebrated Passover, which was bringing them out of Egypt, and now they are celebrating Passover in the land. So God is ready now to take possession of the land. And it's important for us to remember, Canaan, Israel, then and now, does not belong to the Israelites. Who does this land belong to? God. It's God's land, and he is ready to take possession of it now, just as he had promised Abraham. So Jericho is the first city they're going to take. It's a strategic city. It's the oldest known walled city in the world, and it is actually the route that would take people up to the hill country, so it's got a strategic location. And it's in the Jordan Valley, which means we would say it's an oasis. They had water, they had crops, it was just an excellent area. So Joshua now decides he's going to make a night reconnaissance to determine what Jericho is like. And we begin today with chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. I can only wonder, Joshua is probably deep in thought wondering, you know, what's it like as he's walking along? All of a sudden he looks up and there's a warrior with a sword. So verse 13, Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" I thought it was interesting. He didn't ask him who he was. He just wanted to know, are you for us or are you against us? But notice the answer. "Neither," he replied, "but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and I have now come." Interesting. Neither. I'm not on your side, and I'm not on their side. And he identifies himself as the commander of Yahweh's army. You see, it's God's leading. It's not sides. It's not Israel's side, and it's not the Canaan side, it's God's side. So Joshua fell face on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for the servant?" God is not an ally, he's the leader. This is God's war. And so Joshua says, "What is my commander asking me to do?" And it's interesting because he says he's commander of the Lord's army. And we know the Lord's army has more than one part, doesn't it? In this case, it's got Israel serving him, but he also has angels. He's also been using the force of nature. Dean, the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, in your lesson today, I had you go to two other places in the Old Testament where this occurred. The first was Jacob, when he wrestled all night with the Lord and his name was changed to Israel, which means struggles or wrestled with the Lord. And the second one was Moses at the burning bush when God called him and said, "I'm sending you to Egypt to bring my people out." And Moses argues. He says, "You got the wrong man, send somebody else." And God said, "Nope, you're going." But what I noticed here is that Joshua doesn't argue and he doesn't wrestle. He immediately obeys. So I want you to see the difference with Joshua. And then the commander says to him in verse 2 of chapter 6, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its kings and its fighting men.'" So who exactly is this man? Many commentaries will tell you it's Michael, the archangel. Some will say it's just a vision. Most, including me, say it's a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And why? First off, Joshua falls down in reverence. You are not to fall down before anybody and worship anybody in the God's law. Joshua knows God's word, so he would not have disobeyed. Like Moses, he was told to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. He's in a pagan country of the Canaanites. This is not holy. The only thing that can make it is God's presence. But I think the clue's in chapter 2, verse 6, because it says, "The Lord," all capital letters. And it's the commander is still talking, and yet now he's the Lord, Yahweh. And then he gives Joshua the promise that he was looking for. "Jericho will be delivered to you." 6:1 said that it was tightly shut up. And this is important because when the spies were thought to have gone out the city, they tightly shut up the gates. This way nobody can go in, nobody can go out. But it's actually very symbolic of the final rejection of the opportunity these Canaanites had to turn to God. They've placed barriers over their hearts. They have shut it up tight against the Lord. Well, assured of victory, Joshua receives his instructions in verse 3. It says, "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 6 priests carrying a trumpet of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing their trumpets. When you hear the sound of the long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." How foolish this must have seemed to Israel. But what is God doing? He's teaching them from the very beginning that victory is not by your might or by your power. It's by the Lord and his spirit. The resulting victory will teach them the absolute invincibility of Israel as long as they fully obey the Lord. Now, I love archaeology and I love to find out information, so I did a search again on Jericho. We know it's the most ancient walled cities, and archaeology figured it was built around 8,000 BC. But what I was fascinated with was the thickness of the walls. First off, the walls are all stone. So the very narrowest walls that they found were 7.84 feet. That's the narrowest. At the widest point, it was 32.8 feet thick. And that was at the corners around with the watchtowers. So we're talking about some seriously thick walls. I mean, you're not going to even ram those, I don't think. The height was 29.53 feet high, 30 feet high. So when you think about Rahab letting these guys down by a rope, that's a long drop. So how big was Jericho? 9 acres were inside the wall. So we're not talking a real big city. And they figure the population at this time was about 1,200 people inside the walls. Now, granted, there's a lot of people outside, but they would all be inside right now. Now, there's an important cultural piece, but I know you all picked up on that. I don't want us to miss. There were 7 priests with 7 trumpets on a 7-day march, and on the 7th day, they went 7 times around, and 7's the number of
completion.
So it's letting us know, or God was saying, judgment against Jericho will be complete. We also find the priests. They're marching in front of the ark, blowing a trumpet, which is actually a shofar. And we know the Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. So what are they doing? If you saw a motorcade with a flag coming down the street today, you would know the president is coming, right? So when you have these priests carrying the ark with the trumpeters in front announcing the king has arrived, and he is coming to take your city. Verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carrying trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance. March around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guards marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voice, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, and then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Each march now begins and ends with the blowing of the trumpets, announcing that the king has arrived. And I tried to picture this. Israel's camped at Gilgal, which is about a 20-minute walk from Jericho. So the sun rises, the priests blow the trumpet, and the troops all muster. We know the armed guard leads first. Then you have the trumpeters and the ark, followed by the other tribes, and then the last one. The only sound breaking the stillness of the night would be the blowing of the trumpets, which would not be continual. It would be the beginning and the end. And then the sound of the feet, because the people were told not to say anything. Now, I was very curious. Okay, if this is only 9 acres, and in numbers we found out there was 601,730 warriors. I thought if every warrior went around this city, how many would that be? I mean, what would it look like? And they said it would take about 350 men to surround the city, and behind every man would be 1,720 men. That's a lot of warriors. So we have to assume not everybody went to battle. That's just the men that were between 20 and 50. We don't know how many actually went, but it wouldn't have been all 601,000, especially if there's only 1,200 in the city. But whatever it is, it wasn't important because God didn't give it to us. But I thought, can you imagine the terror in this city? Here you are, locked up in the city, and all these men are marching around day one. And then they leave. Day 2, day 3. you get up to day 6 and your heart is just racing, and then day 7 and it doesn't stop. Now they keep going and they keep going and keep going. Verse 16. And the 7th time around, when the priest shouted the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given the city. So the priests now give this long blast, the people shout, and in God's perfect timing, the walls collapse. Think about the size of those walls. Victory is complete. They walk right in and take over the city. Now, this is the first victory in the Promised Land. Now, they had victory in the Transjordan, but this is the first time in the Promised Land. But they aren't allowed to take plunder, because 17 says, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her are in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring upon your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Jericho is to be devoted to the Lord. Why? Because it's the first fruits. Think about it. This is the very first city in the land of promise that he gave to Abraham. And when you had crops, when you had anything, when you had your firstborn child, they were to be brought before the Lord. And what is that doing? It's saying, thank you, Lord, and we're looking to you to bring in the rest. When it came to sons, they were redeemed with money, but everything else was a burnt offering. It was to be given wholly to the Lord as a way of thanking and acknowledging that he's the one that gave it to him. So when it came to the city of Jericho, that's the first city in the land. And so it belonged to the Lord, and it was to be totally destroyed. However, we're talking about destruction of a culture, a city, and a nation. And every person has a choice. And we find that God extends his mercy to anyone whose heart is turned towards them. Because we see that with Rahab. We find in 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house, bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in the place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver, gold, and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites today. The question always comes up, what happens to these people that come from foreign nations into Israel? And we saw that when they left Egypt, right? There were foreigners that came. This story answers it. They actually are put outside the camp for a period of 7 days. According to the law, they are considered unclean, just like these warriors who had touched blood and death. And so on day 3, they have a bath, and on day 7, they have another bath, and then they're considered clean again. And in this case, at this point, Rahab and her family have been purified from their pagan background. They are no longer Canaanites, but they are now part of Israel. And they're Israelites. Their devotion is to Yahweh, the Lord, God of Israel. The men would have been circumcised, and they are fully embraced into the community of Israel. And it says she's still there today, which indicates that when this was written, she was still alive. That's all that means. How important was Rahab's role? Well, in my research, my silliness, I discovered that there was 102 words given to the destruction of Jericho and the fall of the walls. And 86 words are given to the preservation of Rahab. So she's very important. I know 2 weeks ago when we first met her, we saw that she's in Hebrews 11, which is called the Hall of Faith, and she's praised for her faith. We also saw in the book of James that she's praised there because of her faith in action. She acted on it. But my favorite is in Matthew when we come to the genealogy, because it tells us that she married Salmon, a prince of Judah. Now, most people think he was one of the two spies. And they have a son by the name of Boaz.
Oh.
And Boaz,
wow.
Yeah, you know the scripture. Boaz is King David's grandfather. Who did Boaz marry?
Ruth,
a Moabite. So we've got Rahab and Ruth, both in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Well, to make sure that it remained a pile of rubble, which we would say is standing stone or memorial to the Lord's victory, Joshua pronounces a curse, 6:26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Jericho did remain in rubble until the 9th century B.C. And then we find out in 1 Kings 16:34 that a man named Hiel, from Bethel, decided that this was strategic, and so he wanted to rebuild Jericho. So he started to lay the foundation, and his oldest son died. But he kept building, and he kept building. And when he hung the gates, his youngest son died. God's prophecy had come fulfilled.
And what was his name again?
His name is Hiel, H-I-E-L, of Bethel. And that story is recorded in 1 Kings 16:34. Our chapter ends then, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." God's presence is with Joshua. That's the reason for his fame, not because of what Joshua did, because all the miracles were God's. Once again, God shows his people and the Canaanites that Joshua is his chosen leader. The first campaign in these ancient times were the most important because that actually set up the precedence and established the leadership. And so at this point, all of Israel already knew Joshua was God's choice, but the Canaanites also knew now that this people and their God were serious about conquering this land. So when I thought about this, this is a very hard story, and we're going to get into some hard stories in the book of Joshua, but it's important to remember that this was a holy war. And it only occurs this time in history. And what makes it a holy war? Because it was initiated by God. It was led by the Ark, which God was leading it. The weapons, trumpets and shouting. The victory only comes because of God's intervention. And then the city was to be totally devoted to the Lord, totally destroyed. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, we don't have holy wars today. People try to say we've got holy wars, but it was God taking possession of the land that he has. Today, Israel still belongs to God. He still will protect it. We know he will come back and restore it. But for us today, I just couldn't help but thinking about Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's army and saying, "Whose side are you on? Are you on my side or are you on their side?" And his answer is neither. And I think it's important for us to remember that God's not on our side or anybody else's side. We're on God's side. We need to align with what he's doing. quite often it's easy for me to say, okay, God, this is what I want to do. Now bless my plans. And I think the encouragement for me in this lesson was, no, Lord, what are your plans? And like Joshua, what are you asking me to do? Well, it was an interesting story, and we know it's the first fruits of the promised land. There were some very strong warnings, and we know from Scripture the first belongs to God. What happens next week when we go to the second city? But you'll have to wait, come back next week.
To be continued.
But because we have done the Torah, and because we are now on God's side, we are going to close each week as we would if we were an Israelite by saying the Shema, just slightly changed to make it personal for us. So again, I will start and you'll repeat after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Ehad.
Adonai Ehad.
The Lord our God.
The Lord our God.
The Lord is one.
The Lord is one.
And I will love the Lord my God.
And I will love the Lord my God.
With all my heart.
With all my heart.
With all my soul.
With all my soul.
And all my strength.
And all my strength.
Amen.
Amen.
God be with you, and I'll see you next week.
Thank you.